few years ago, I started to experience pain under my ribs. It was a sharp pain, and it happened especially after I ate. And the pain traveled. It would kind of like start here and kind of go across. So I went to see my doctor, and he sent me for an ultrasound and an x-ray, and they determined that I had a gallbladder that was full of stones. Now, as far as I understand it, the gallbladder is this sac that shoots out bile to break down your food once it goes into your system, or it's part of that whole breakdown process. And so whenever I would eat, my digestive system would kick into action, and the gallbladder would kick into action, and it would begin to squeeze to shoot out that bile, but instead it squeezed on the stones in my gallbladder, and that's what hurt. So with that revelation, the doctor then sent me to a surgeon, and he met with me, and he explained to me what was happening, and he said, I recommend surgery to take out the gallbladder, which you can live without. So at that moment, when he said that, I had three choices that I could identify. Number one, I could choose not to go ahead with the surgery and instead try to change my diet drastically and just live with this thing so that it wouldn't irritate my system. Number two, I could take his advice and go ahead with the surgery and have him do it. Or number three, an option I thought about was I could do the surgery myself. And I thought, you know, I know where the pain is. We have steak knives at home. I could take the steak knife, I know where the pain is, stick it in, cut it open, try to find my gallbladder, cut it out, and then use my desk stapler to put my body back together. But that might not work. Or I might pass out and leave a big mess. So I decided to let the expert help me and depend on the surgeon and his team to remove the gallbladder, which they did. Now, of course, I'm joking about doing my own surgery, but I'm pointing out that there are times in life when we do need to depend on other people who know more than us in a particular area so they can help us. So we depend on surgeons to do surgery. We depend on dentists to look after our teeth problems. If you don't know anything about plumbing, you call a plumber to help you with your plumbing problems in the house. If you don't know anything about hair, your own hair, well, you might know something about it, but you depend on a hairstylist to make it look good. But who do we depend on when we read the Bible? Who do we turn to for help in reading and understanding and living out this word? And we most naturally depend on ourselves, which is understandable, because if we can read, we can just pick up the book and read. But we have been learning over the last few weeks that we need a lot of help to see what God wants us to see in his word, because there's a lot of obstacles and forces that are at work to try to prevent us from seeing what's going on. You might remember we talked about in 2 Corinthians 4:4 how the devil wants to keep people from God and his glory. It reads, the god of this world, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Or you might remember Romans 1:18, which talked about how people suppress the truth about God by their unrighteousness, which can also then distort or blind our understanding of God's word. And then there are the struggles in our own hearts when we don't desire God, when we don't want to go to his word at all. So we need to depend on the expert to help us read and understand the Bible. And the best expert is the author himself, God. But how do we actually do that? How do we read the Bible with God and depend on God as we read it? And that's what we're going to discover today in the time that we have left. We're going to look at a passage that reveals to us how we need to live the Christian life every day in dependence upon God. And by extension, how we need to read our Bibles in dependence upon God. And then we're going to apply that to reading the Bible in our context today. And I hope that you will leave today encouraged by the amount of help that is available for you to read and understand the Bible and see what is actually in there, the glory of God. And so if you would like to follow along, my passage today is Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. And if you don't have a Bible, you can use the one in front of you. It's on page 825 if you want to follow along there, or it will be on the screen behind me. Galatians is a letter that was written to some people that lived in a region called Galatia by the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to read Galatians 2, 11 to 21. But when Cephas, another name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, or Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now this passage reveals that there was a big issue between Jews and non-Jews or Gentiles at that time in the first century. And the issue was that Jews considered the Gentiles spiritually unclean. And they demonstrated this belief by refusing to eat with Gentiles, by not going into their homes, by not associating with them. Now, of course, if you were a Gentile, you didn't like this. How would you like it if someone wouldn't eat with you because they thought you were spiritually unclean? So there was this racial tension between the two groups. And this tension came into the early church when both Jews and Gentiles began to receive Christ. And there were some Jewish Christians, people who believed in Christ, who believed that to become a Christian, you had to become a Jew. You had to do all the rites that were necessary to enter into the Jewish faith, and you had to live as a Jew, respecting all the laws and all the dietary restrictions that they did and all of that. So Paul speaks against that in this letter, and he calls it an alternative gospel, which he says is actually no gospel at all. It's a false gospel. He identifies that requiring people to become Jews, to become Christians, meant adding works to salvation. And since God's gift was solely by grace, Paul shut down and spoke very strongly against this in the early church. So we have Peter, the unofficial ruler or leader of the 12 disciples of Jesus. And all of those disciples were Jewish. But after Jesus was resurrected, God is speaking to Peter, and he's beginning to teach him the gospel is not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles, for non-Jews as well. And Peter begins to understand this. And so he takes the courageous steps with God's help of actually breaking tradition and eating with some Gentiles and going into their homes, doing things that in the past an Orthodox Jew would never do. But then he comes up to a place called Antioch in Syria for a visit, and Paul is there, and there's some other Gentile Christians there and some other Jewish Christians there, and they're all having a good time and fellowshipping together. And then some Jews come up from Jerusalem, from the Jerusalem church, who still think that if you're going to become a Christian, you have to become a Jew. And what happens is that When Peter sees that there are people in this group from Jerusalem that have a problem with eating with Gentiles, he pulls back from eating with the Gentiles and only eats with the Jews. And because he is the leader of the 12 disciples of Jesus and a pillar of the church, other Jewish Christians see this, and they too pull back from eating with the Gentiles. So imagine this scene. You've got these Jewish and Gentile Christians. They've come together. It's a great gathering of the church. Maybe in the morning they have heard a speech or a report from Paul about the great things that are happening in the church, and then it comes lunchtime. And some Gentile Christians want to sit with Peter to hear more about what it was like to walk with Jesus. And they say, "Hey, Peter, come over to our table. We want to hear some more stories about your time with Jesus." And the room goes completely quiet because there are these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem who have never had a meal with a Gentile. And Peter sees this tension. And instead of going over to eat with the Gentiles, he pulls away and he goes and sits down to eat with the Jews from Jerusalem. Maybe he said, "Sorry, I've got to go eat with my Jewish brothers." Maybe he doesn't say anything at all. It seems like he just kind of folds into that. And then there's other Jewish Christians who see this happening. They think, "Oh, Peter's doing that. We must do that too," including one guy named Barnabas. And so maybe they were already sitting down with the Gentile Christians having lunch, and they see this happen, and they get up and they leave them and go over and sit with the other Jewish Christians. Can you imagine that? And Paul sees all this happen. Now, if you've read the New Testament at all, one thing you might learn about Paul is he has no issues with confrontation. He has total freedom, or takes total freedom, to confront people. And since this event happened publicly, Paul is going to confront Peter publicly. And so he says in Galatians 2:14, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Talk about an awkward moment. And yet, this was so important that Paul felt it needed to be addressed publicly. Now, we're not sure where Paul's words to Peter end in this passage, because it seems what happens is he's describing this scene, and then what he said to Peter just flows right into what he wants to say to the Galatians. So he could have said verses 15 and 16 to Peter, or he might just be including them in this letter. But these verses 15 and 16 of Galatians 2 turn out to be the heart of this letter. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Justified meaning right standing with God, being declared righteous before God, being reconciled to God. How do you become a Christian? By faith in Christ. And he continues on to make this point again and again. He first of all makes it a general statement, and then he says in the middle of verse 15, "So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law." And then he says it a third time, "Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So this is his critical major point. A person is not justified or made right with God by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. It is through faith in Christ Jesus that we are justified. This is how the Christian life starts. We receive Christ by faith. And just like I was trying to do with the kids, show that faith is the channel through which God pours his gospel into us. It is the pipeline through which we receive forgiveness, adoption, and right standing with God. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But the Christian life isn't complete once we receive Christ by faith for the first time. We still have to live every day. And Paul continues to flesh this out in the next verses. I'm just going to look at one of them and then get to the main verse I want to get to. In verse 17, he says, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. It seems like what he's doing there in verse 17 is responding to a charge that they were making. And they were saying, hey, Paul, you're talking about being justified by faith alone in this Jesus. And so the law is like just to be thrown out totally. Like God's law doesn't matter anymore. We can just throw it out. Well, what you're doing then is you're encouraging sin. People can live just however they want. Oh, they're justified by faith. That's what your Jesus is doing. He says, no, certainly not. How can the Holy One of God encourage sin? And then he continues to flesh that out. But then he goes to verse 20, which is where we want to really focus today. What does everyday life as a Christian require? Verse 20 of Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. So Paul was not physically crucified along with Christ. So he's talking spiritually that himself, his selfish nature, has been crucified in some way with Christ. And then he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, that doesn't mean that there's some sort of weird mystical thing happening here where Christ takes over Paul's body and he doesn't have any control and Christ just speaks through Paul's mouth. No, it's that Christ lives in him and that every day Paul has a choice, just like you and I do. Which nature are we going to follow today? Are we going to follow Christ or are we going to follow our old nature, our self? But then look what he says. And the life I live now, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, Paul, you said by faith we receive Christ. Why do you continue to need to live by faith in the flesh? Because to live as a Christian every day, we cannot do it in our own strength. To speak as a Christian, to bear witness as a Christian, to live in a way that honors God all the time, requires the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. We cannot respond to life as a Christian in our own strength. We need to every day, every hour, continue to depend upon God for his strength to live and to respond to life Christianly. And so we need to live every day by faith in Christ or dependence upon Christ. And this also applies to our Bible reading. We need to read our Bibles by faith in God's promises. And when you do that, you glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 states, for whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. So when we, by faith, read our Bible and ask God to help us in reading our word, his word, we are glorifying God. But you might think, you know, well, that's kind of a good idea. I'll read your word by faith in God's promises, whatever they are. Do we really need to know what the promises of God are? Well, imagine if you go to McDonald's and you get into the store and there's the person behind the desk and they have a cash register and they say, how can I help you? And you answer them, I would like to have food. And they say, oh, sure, great, we got food here. What would you like? Food. Well, which food? Big Mac or quarter pounder with cheese? Or do you want chicken wrap? What do you want? Food. I can't give you any food. I look at my cash register thing. There's no little tab to punch that says food. It has to be a specific thing. No, food. So they can't give you any food. And you leave hungry. But if you say, may I have a chicken bacon wrap or whatever they have there, they'll bring you a chicken bacon wrap and you will leave with something in your stomach. So say we come to our Bible and say, God, I trust in your promises. Well, that's a good first step. But what if we trust in specific promises? What if we learned specifically what God promises to do and then trusted it for that? And I've listed for you on the back of your bulletin there some promises of God that you can turn to in the Bible prior to reading God's word and pray them. So Romans 8:28 is one example. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So if we love God, God is going to work things for good, all things for good. So we come to the Bible and we say, oh, God, you have promised here in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for those who love God. Will you bring good out of my reading in your word today? Or Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God, you promise that in Philippians 4:19. You know what my needs are today. As I read your word, will you meet them? Will you show me how they can be satisfied? 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Lord, you promised strong support. Will you give that to me as I read? Or Macy's verse, Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And all of those verses in that first column, except the very last one, are kind of these broad, all-encompassing promises of God that we can apply to our Bible reading. But then the rest of them, the one on the very bottom of the left column and all the ones on the right column, apply specifically to understanding or receiving instruction from God. So Psalm 25:8 and 9, for example, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his way. So did you hear that? Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his way. Wouldn't you think that sin would kind of disqualify you from understanding God's word? Wouldn't you think that God would say, oh man, sinner, get away from me. I don't want anything to do with you. No, I will instruct sinners in the way. That's great news. Even though I'm a sinner, I can come to your word and I can trust your goodness and uprightness and receive your instruction. Or how many of us have questions about what we're supposed to do in life, what we're supposed to do in that situation, what direction to go? Psalm 25:12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will I instruct in the way he should choose. Proverbs 2:6-7, the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Would your Bible reading be different if you claimed some of those promises? Oh Lord, will you make my path straight as I read today? Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Psalm 73:24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. And I'm just going to skip down to James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wow, there's a lot of promises there, where God says, I will, if you just ask. And so instead of just saying, read paragraph, nothing there, close Bible, start by saying, Lord, I come to you humbly, realizing, wow, you are Lord. I recognize apart from you, I can do nothing that is of lasting, eternal, spiritual value. And I need to trust and hear from you, your promises. Will you counsel me? Will you instruct me in the way I need to go? Will you give me direction in my life? And then see what God does as you come to him in his word. Now, everyone here today has some sort of need, some sort of struggle, problems that they're facing in life. I don't know what they are, but God does. Have you ever thought about going to his word to receive from him what he has for you? And as we close today, I'd just like to invite you to bow your head and maybe think about the thing that's most on your mind right now that maybe is bothering you, that's troubling you, that you have to face or decide, or that you're struggling with. And with that in mind, whatever it is, will you bring that need to God in prayer, whether it's for strength or for wisdom or for courage or for direction or for healing? And then maybe you can talk to God for a moment about seeking him in his word and desiring to hear from him. And maybe later today you will, in going to God's word, can pray one of these promises and then see what he says to you. So will you just talk with God for a moment, then I'll close our time in prayer. Lord God, the amazing thing about your word is that it is so divine. It proclaims you and it comes from you, and yet you wrote it through human beings who are so human and reflect to us the realities of the human condition. And, oh God, we echo their prayers, and we also seek to hear from you. And we, some may be here that need to grow in trusting you and trusting your promises, that maybe they're suspicious of you or don't even believe in you, that you can help at all. And I pray that you would reveal yourself. I pray that you would, to those who honestly and humbly seek your word, speak and give comfort and peace and direction or whatever we need through your word. And help us to fight, Lord, as we've been talking about, fight through all the distractions and the things that are against us from getting to your word, and instead realize, wow, here is life. Here is hope. Here is direction that can give me what I really need to go forward in the way you want me to go forward. We have been crucified with Christ, and we don't live, or we don't need to live anymore under our sinful nature, because you live in us. And the life we now live in the flesh, Lord, help us to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.